But now I am going to him who sent me. None of you asks me, where are you going? Rather, you are filled with grief because I have said these things. But very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can no longer see me. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. This is the word of the Lord.
I know why I don't like sitting at the front, because I can never tell who's going to be here when I get up here and look down at you all. How nice to see you all. Jesus' words to his disciples. I've told you these things, he said, to prepare you for rough times ahead. That's how the Message translates. Then he goes on and he says, they're going to throw you out of the meeting places. Again, I've told you these things so that when the time comes and they start in on you, you'll be well warned and ready for them. And we're seeing this, aren't we Christians, at the moment. At least once a week, I get a message or an email or something from a Christian organization about pastors, teachers and nurses and others who've been arrested and imprisoned, who've lost their jobs because of their faith. Because they offered prayer, because they wore a cross, because they taught Bible studies. Children at school in Yorkshire, I read this week, have received death threats because they were said to have damaged a Quran brought to school by a boy of Islamic faith. I bet he was in trouble. Which he then dropped, picked up by some other boys who probably giggled about it. And they've had death threats. Jesus warned us these things would happen, and he warned his disciples. So what do we do about this warning? It sounds a bit like scaremongering. I do believe that the Christian faith in this country is in trouble. There's that Scottish, Kate Forbes, the Scottish politician, who has dared to confess that she is unable, because of her faith, to vote for gay marriage. Doesn't matter whether she's right or not, but she's trusting her faith, and she's in trouble. Matthew Paris, who writes for The Times and is a political writer that I have great admiration for, and he wrote this yesterday. For more than 1,000 years, faith has been bossing other people around, imprisoning them, burning them at the stake, cutting their heads off over matters such as sexuality, adultery, abortion, marriage, divorce, school curriculums, the essentially spherical nature of our world, the planet, and more recently because of embryology and the right to die. He is an atheist. But faith is forced at last into a minority status. Finds it no longer has the whip hand. And he says, so like every cornered bully, it now yelps that it's being bullied. I like this man. I like Matthew Paris. I like the way he thinks. I don't agree with him about faith. But he is right. for thousands of years we have, as Christians, behaved not in the way Jesus has asked us to. How on earth, with the Holy Spirit coming as Jesus said he would and he did, and teaching and helping us to live the right way, could the Crusades have happened? And in verse 8, Jesus says, "And when he, the Holy Spirit, has come, he will convince the world of sin and of the availability of God's goodness and of deliverance from justice." Well, he will if we listen. And Kate, the Scottish politician, with credible honesty, insists that for her, faith is not a private matter, but something to be carried into public life. How courageous of her to say that. And I wondered, how much of my faith do I carry into my public life? I'm dodging about a bit this morning. I found this particular passage, a passage that sent me off in all sorts of tangents. And one of them was to John 3:16. Many of us will know that verse very well, will have memorized it as children. And you see it often outside churches, don't you, on a placard. It's essential Christianity, a tool for evangelism, and a perfect summary of the good news. It's only 27 words long. And it summarizes a loving God, a cherished world, a self-giving Son, a universal invitation, a deliverance from death, and a promise of eternal life. It's pretty much Christianity in a nutshell. And these words Jesus spoke to Nicodemus in the night when Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, came to ask him to explain about what he was teaching. And he doesn't explain in an easy way. He tells what he knows, Jesus does, and then he leaves Nicodemus, as well as us, his close friends and followers in his own way, he leaves them to work out what he's saying. John is dealing here with almost the final words prior to the departure of the physical Jesus. His promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. But they are in words, that promise is in words that are difficult to understand. The advocate, the helper. I read during the week a few words by a preacher called Fred Craddock, American. I find I get an awful lot of help from American preachers. They seem very much more open and less constrained than an awful lot of the British writers that I read. And he's written a commentary on John, and in this he says, before the departing Christ, the disciples had been as children playing on the floor, only to look up and see their parents putting on their coats. The questions are three. Where are you going? Can we come too? And then who is going to stay with us? Where are you going? I'm going to the Father. And you will see me no longer. John 16:19. I'm also going outside my brief for this morning a little bit sometimes. Can you imagine the consternation on the faces of the disciples? Yes, Jesus has mentioned this before. Yes, he said that in a little while you will see me no longer. But they didn't really understand. And as with so many things that we don't want to understand, we don't dig particularly deeply. And there weren't just the disciples there, were there? There would have been people like us, clearing up after the meal, tidying up, moving the cushions or the chairs or whatever it is they were using. What did he mean? Peter had asked Jesus where he was going, and we go back now to chapter 13, verse 36. "And I will follow you," Peter said. But Jesus said, "You cannot come with me now, but eventually you will be able to come and be where I am." Not something that's easy for anybody to understand. He really doesn't explain. He talks a lot about loving one another, of giving the commandment to love one another, a commandment from the Lord which needs to be obeyed. But no explanation. It was for those listening to work it out. Jesus wants them to think about the things he's been teaching them over the last 3 years, walking with them, suffering with them, explaining things to them. He explained in parables. He didn't do it just straightforwardly. And apart from Peter's query and one from Thomas a little later on, there aren't very many times when Jesus was asked where, how, and why. But in verse 7, Jesus does tell them what he's been trying to get them to understand all along. He tells them the why. And he also says in chapter 14, "I tell you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, because I am going to the Father." Would I believe that? Do I believe that? Do I believe that I am able to do the works that Jesus did? If I'm being horribly honest, I probably don't. I'd like to, but maybe I'd like to if he makes it easier for me. In verse 20 of that same chapter, "In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." And in verse 28, "You heard that I said, I go away, and I am coming to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced that I am going to the Father." I'm not sure they even totally knew who the Father was. "The Father is greater than I." They heard these words, but their hearts were full of despair, sorrow. I can remember when I first came back from overseas and got involved in the church, way back in 1975. And we had a vicar who I loved dearly. And at one PCC meeting, he stood up and he said he was leaving. And the bottom dropped out of my world. It had never occurred to me that I would lose Malcolm and his family, who had taught me so much in the time I'd been with them, because I came back very much what I call a mole Christian, somebody who believed deep down, but I wasn't doing very much about it. And Malcolm was going. And the disciples must have felt that even more. They'd been with Jesus for 3 years. And they relied on him. And they trusted him. And if we go one verse more than I've been given today, to verse 12 of today's passage, Jesus says, "Oh, there is so much more I want to tell you, but you can't understand it now." He knows they can't understand it. He knows they probably don't want to understand it. but he is desperate for them to understand it. And the disciples also ask, can we go too? Can we come? We don't want to be without you. Can we come? Not right now. Well, what does that mean? Does it mean in a couple of weeks? Does it mean in a couple of years? Does it mean you'll send for us? We, at this distance, know what he was trying to tell them. And then with his words about the Holy Spirit, he answers the third question. Who is going to look after us? Always the most important in people's minds, isn't it? You're going, so who's going to look after us? That's what we feel about our parents when we're little. I was always scared as a child because I've never had a very high impression of myself. And I always thought that I was so awful that maybe my parents would run away. And I used to lie awake in bed some night. My parents were lovely. It was not their problem at all. It was completely within me. And I would lie in bed wondering if that was the night they were going to run away because I had been so awful. And who was going to look after me? And next week you've got Mark and lovely John the week after, who I'm perfectly convinced will explain the looking after much better than I am. We live today, and possibly even in the world of the New Testament up until today, in a world that ignores both its creator and its creatures. We live in a very sad world at the moment. The world that peddles sound bites. What on earth is an influencer? And yet people follow influencers. Was Jesus an influencer? I don't think so. He was a teacher. He was someone who showed people how to live. Our world hungers to know the grace and truth of Jesus. But the nations are generally far more preoccupied with the minutiae of life in general. I love the works of A.A. Milne. I think they speak a lot of truth about the world today, or about people, individuals. One of his poems, which I've just had sent to me in a book, put together by a much-loved friend, and she has them published privately, and I'm fortunate enough to be sent one. Big book, full of her paintings and her verses and her thoughts and writings about people that she's met who've influenced her, and people that I know. We lived in Kent together. And in it, she has put this poem about a shipwrecked sailor. And I'm not going to read it all to you because it's very long. But the sailor is there on an island on his own. And there are lots and lots and lots of things he should be doing. But as he thinks about starting one of them, for instance, making a needle so that he can sew his breeches together, then something else comes along that he feels is more important. And the last verse says, "And so in the end he did nothing at all, but baked on the shingle wrapped up in a shawl." And I think it was dreadful the way he behaved. He did nothing but basking until he was saved. And I wonder if that's what the world is doing now. It's not doing anything, really, except making war and killing people and hurting people. The saving that Milne meant for the sailor, of course, was a ship. But we have the Holy Spirit coming to save us. Jesus has sent him to us. And we need to accept and use him and allow him to guide us. And we struggle in this church, in our church, in all the churches. Maybe in all places of faith, to wait for the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit, to live by the Spirit. He has so many things to tell us that maybe we're not ready to hear yet. It's difficult to wait for a Spirit that you can't touch or see. It just is purely and simply a matter of trust and of trusting in the words of Jesus, said to his disciples so many years ago. And it's no wonder, because we have no visual sighting of the Spirit, that sometimes, as we're waiting in our impatience, we turn to church for undue authority. Because the church has proved itself in the past, not always, to be speaking as Jesus would have had them speak. And we expect a list of what we should and should not do. And if the church fails us, who's going to look after us? Sometimes the church pretends to know all the answers. Think it for yourself. When the Spirit of truth comes, the Spirit of truth, he will guide you into all the truth. That's the instruction I think we need. And it's what Christ promises. If the world grows deaf and blind to its creator, the Spirit says all things were created through him, and without him not one thing came into being. If the world confuses with tempting alternatives, the Spirit says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. If the world hates you, mistreats you, abuses you, the Spirit says, the world hated me before it hated you, and I have chosen you out of the world. All those are from John's Gospel. And if the world tells you that you're all alone, cut off from help and strength, the Spirit says, I am the vine. You are the branches. Those who abide in me and I in them bear much fruit. When the Spirit of truth comes, Jesus said, he will testify on my behalf. Let him testify. Let's find out what the Spirit is saying to us. And if we remain open to that Spirit, we may discover that even in his absence, Jesus has been with us all along.